As we start this 35th in our series of studies in the book of Genesis, I want to ask you a few questions about prayer and what you do when you pray. Let's suppose you have a friend, a man, that you are acquainted with who is unsaved. And as you develop a friendship with that person, you are concerned about his soul, and you begin to pray that he would be saved. And over time, nothing appears to happen. No answer. Person, you have opportunity to give him gospel and no change. Well, thank you very much, but I'm not really interested in it. So since the Bible commands us to pray without ceasing, you continue to pray. And you say, if I keep coming to God, maybe he will decide to save my friend. And so you come more and more. Maybe God will respond to my prayer and save him. And you say to yourself, I have the great privilege of getting God to do this. Maybe I can persuade God to save my friend. Well, this leads us, of course, to the questions that we've been looking at in Genesis chapter 18. What does prayer do in relation to God? What do our actions do in relation to what God intends to do? Or perhaps didn't even intend to do, and we make him think, according to some, that, it would be a good idea if I did what this human being has suggested. And of course, we've seen in relation to Genesis chapter 18, in the previous sessions in this five-part sub-series of Genesis 18, we've seen that there are some, those who are called open theists, who say that God is open to the future. God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. God has plans, but because he doesn't know everything and is in love, wants to cooperate with human beings, and make them part of his ruling the universe. If they come up with good ideas, he may change his plan, or their evil acts can thwart his plan and cause him to change his plan. But we looked at the decree of God in many, many clear passages, such as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, the plan of the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's inclusive, isn't it? That includes, I was going to say pretty inclusive. No, it's absolutely inclusive. Everything. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then we saw in relation to Abraham in Genesis 18 that God is really, in Genesis 18, changing Abraham as Abraham interacts with God. And it's a kind of prayer as Abraham comes to God and says, how low does the number get before you will still not destroy Sodom? And it's almost like a prayer where Abraham keeps coming to God and saying, well, how about this idea? And how about this idea? Meaning, let's change the numbers each time. Does such action as we see in Genesis 18 on the part of Abraham, does that change God in some way? And it is a kind of a prayer because it's Abraham coming to God with his requests concerning God's plan of destroying the city. And so if you have your notes, we're at the bottom of page 13, and the question of whether or not prayer changes God. We've all heard the saying, prayer changes God. And so for Genesis 18, did Abraham's requests change God's plan? What did God have in mind for the destruction of Sodom? When people say that prayer changes God or prayer changes things, they apparently mean that if we don't pray, certain things will happen. But if we do pray, another set of things will happen. So there's a set of things that will occur that are associated with going to God, as Abraham did, or as we do in prayer. And there's another set of things that's not associated with making requests to God. And so if we make those requests, we are essentially getting God to pull out of events in this section of his plan. So the responsibility lies with us, does it? So we pray and God will act and do good things, assuming he chooses to answer, or don't pray and God will not act and will not do what we might call good things. So by praying, we have the chance to change the future. Was Abraham doing that? Well, these are actually questions about the decree of God, about his plan for and control of the universe. And we've seen that his plan is complete and unchangeable. The plan of the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Louis Burkhoff, a 20th century Reformed theologian, said this about God's decree. The execution of the plan may require means or be dependent on certain conditions, but then these means or conditions have also been determined in the decree. Now, we saw that in our earlier time this morning from Matthew chapter 1. God's purpose is to bring a Savior. And that would be a fulfillment of Old Testament passages. And then we saw Matthew carefully saying, well, this happened to fulfill what was predicted. And this happened to fulfill. And this happened to fulfill. All the subpoints, if we could call them that, of the overall larger plan to bring a Savior into the world. A sinless Savior born of a virgin. But all these details were the means of accomplishing that greater goal. I think this is exemplified also in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Let's take a look at that. I haven't reproduced it for you. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter says, Pentecost in Jerusalem, men of Israel, Acts 2:22, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So God's plan involved the actions of human beings during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ walked on the earth. God arranged for many actions to culminate in the crucifying of the Savior in a particular place at a particular point in time. One of the things that this, among others, one of the things that this verse tells us is God's decree included the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. His decree included that from eternity past. The cross was no accident. Open theist would say, God didn't want the cross to happen. That was a bad thing. But God recovered somehow and made something good out of it. No. Handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Handed over to you a subpart of the larger plan. The many prophecies of the Old Testament meant not only that God knew ahead of time what was going to happen, but also that he determined it. What God foreknows must be certain. Or what he plans for, he also knows will happen. It cannot be any other way. With regard to the crucifixion, this means that all the decision points in the lives of those responsible had their outcomes determined ahead of time. What appeared to them to be totally free conditional points in their lives actually had their outcomes, the direction of this decision, yes or no, for or against, they were fixed from eternity past. If this were not so, then the events of the crucifixion would have been random, and their certainty could never be guaranteed. God did not predict in the many prophecies of the Old Testament just a general death of a Savior, but specific details, the parting of garments, the nature of the suffering, what Jesus would drink, and many other things. Alternatives introduced by whether or not people did one thing as opposed to another when they were faced with decision points could not have accomplished the exact details that God wanted to come to pass. In Burkhoff's words, the very condition points, or decision points, the contingencies where people would have done one thing or another, were included along with their outcomes. Now, lest you say this makes human beings robots, and we don't have time to go into that in detail, but remember that God is dealing, as his plan for the cross is carried out, with sinful hearts who always choose evil, who never on their own choose for God. So if someone decided, if the Jews, Acts 2:23, decided to crucify the Messiah, did God force them to do that? No, the intermediate means was the use of their sinful hearts that wanted to do it anyway. There's another feature of biblical history that helps us to see this. During his time on earth, Jesus offered a kingdom to Israel, even presenting himself to them as their king. Bible students have long debated what would have happened if Israel had accepted his offer. The usual suggested answer is that the kingdom would have started with Israel blessed under her king, and the cross would never have occurred. Well, think of the implications of that. When we think in terms of the decree of God, the answer has to be that God could not have accepted, that Israel could not have accepted her king, because the cross had to happen. Was the offer of the kingdom a sham then? Was God being dishonest? God could not be unfair or deceptive because he's perfect. He's good and fair. James 1:17 says he's the father of heavenly lights who does not change like shifting shadows. So God doesn't play tricks. The answer is that his decree did not include Israel's accepting her king. The offer was legitimate, but Israel could not turn to the king. If you will accept your king was a valid offer, but God determined that Israel would not. In this case, the condition, the decision point for Israel was determined ahead of time as negative. The alternative of responding or rejecting, either respond or reject, accept the king and the kingdom comes, or reject the king and the cross would come, ends up with rejection. The most important thing here is to realize that the events that actually came to pass did not depend on Israel's free will decision to accept the king or not accept the king. In Burkhoff's words, again, the condition point, to do this or do that, already had the outcome determined in the decree. And in this case, it was simply God using the sinful hearts of Jewish leaders who rejected their Messiah because of what their hearts were like. He didn't force them to do it. His plan used that means. There's very pointed and powerful biblical evidence for what I've said in the previous paragraph. Shortly after Jesus presented himself as king at his entry into Jerusalem, we find the following words in John chapter 12, verses 37 through 40. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, who said, "Lord, who's believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he's blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, Isaiah 6. so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Israel could not receive Jesus as king because God's decree prevented them from believing. When faced with the choice of receiving him or not receiving him, they did not because they could not. So remember also that in both the crucifixion and rejection of the king, human beings are held responsible for their sin. Acts 2:22 is clear. God's plan included the cross, but Israel bore the guilt of crucifying the Messiah. And by the way, when the text, when Isaiah says God hardens, he's giving Israel his commission, Isaiah's commission, go and preach to this people. And by the way, I've hardened their hearts, they won't listen to you. Well, would they listen on their own anyway? No, because they have sinful hearts. So that's really, I think, just another way of saying, I'm simply allowing them to carry out what their sinful hearts want. They will not listen to you, as opposed to changing their hearts so they would listen. So this is very important for how we understand the relationship between prayer and God's decree. Suppose that yesterday I had an opportunity to pray and request that God would work on behalf of someone that I'm concerned about. And I prayed, and I did so earnestly. God does not have one decree that includes my praying and another decree that does not include my praying, or one decree that includes my praying earnestly and a decree that includes my praying not so earnestly. God's decree was unified and complete before space and time. I did not have a genuine opportunity to change history when I faced the opportunity to pray or not to pray. Remember, God works everything according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 3:11. According to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you might say this verse, Ephesians 3:11, only concerns the cross, but my point would be the same, since it's only necessary to show for some group of people at some point in history that the outcome of decision points is decided by God. Overall plan, big events, all the little decision points along the way that contribute to that, all part of the plan. It's safe to say that the details of the coming life, ministry, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ involve millions or billions of decision points in the lives of people in Israel and outside of Israel, people who lived at the time of Jesus' life on earth and even before. No decision was unimportant to the final outcome, so no decision was left to human will and chance. That's why when we read Matthew chapter 1 this morning, Matthew could say, yes, it's exactly as it happened, exactly as it was predicted. And this happened exactly as it was predicted. And this happened exactly as it was predicted. Matthew was thinking about the same things we were just talking about. The big question, however, at this point is, why pray if the outcome is determined? God has a plan. He knows what's going to happen because he planned for something to happen. Why bother to pray? There are many reasons. Number one, most obvious, God commands us to pray. Okay, I guess I should pray then. Another reason, second reason, prayer honors God. Well, that's a good thing. So if God's determined the outcome already, why should I pray? He commands us. It honors him. Third, it brings spiritual blessing. Fourth, prayer is an acknowledgement that God knows what we need. Let's think about this. This is related to the question of praying to an omniscient God. Here's what Arthur Pink says about this. If God has foreordained before the foundation of the world everything which happens in time, what is the use of prayer? If it's true that of him and through him and to him are all things, Romans 11:30, Then why pray? Ere replying directly to these queries, it should be pointed out how that there is just as much reason to ask, what's the use of me coming to God and telling him what he already knows? What's the use of me spreading before him my need, seeing he's already acquainted with it? Just as much reason to ask that as there is to object, what's the use of praying for anything when everything has been ordained beforehand by God? But Pink says, prayer is not for the purpose of informing God as if he were ignorant. Jesus said, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. Matthew 6:8. But prayer has a purpose of acknowledging he does know what we're in need of. You ever think of prayer that way? It's saying to God, I know that you know what I'm concerned about. He does know what we're in need of. Prayer is not appointed for the furnishing of God with the knowledge of what we need, but it's designed as a confession to him of our sense of need. Isn't that great? In this, as in everything, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God requires that his gifts should be sought for. He designs to be honored by our asking, just as he is to be thanked by us after he has bestowed his blessing. And I think this is what God was doing with Abraham, interacting with him, teaching a human being how to relate to him. So when Abraham came to him over and over, how about 40, how about 35, how about 30, how about 20, how about 10? He was teaching him about how to relate to him as one living being to another, a human being to his Creator. A fifth reason for praying, if God has determined the outcome ahead of time. Prayer is one of the means that God uses to bring about parts of his decree. Doesn't mean we change God, but he includes our praying in the outworking of his decree. God has determined that certain things will happen through our prayer, not just as the unsaved elect who are certain to be saved are brought to Christ in part through someone's giving them scripture. So how does God save people? Well, human beings give other human beings the gospel, right? God has included that as one of the sub points in his plan to save an individual. Same thing with prayer. Arthur Pink points out that although Elijah knew that God was about to provide rain, he prayed anyway. James 5. Similarly, when Daniel understood that the Babylonian captivity would last 70 years, he prayed in keeping with this part of God's plan. I've always thought that was kind of interesting. God tells Daniel what he's going to do, and Daniel starts praying. Well, he's already told him. Why does he need to pray? Here's the information. Well, he knew what God was going to do, so he prays for it to happen. If God has planned to bless us or provide for us through prayer, he's also planned that we would seek this gift through prayer. And so this brings us to the heart of the relationship between prayer and the decree of God. Supplication seeks the accomplishment of God's purposes for ourselves and others. Here's Pink again. These are great words. Here then is the design of prayer, not that God's will may be altered, but that it may be accomplished in his own good time and way. That's a different way of looking at prayer, isn't it? It's because God has promised certain things that we can ask for them with a full assurance of faith. It is God's purpose that his will shall be brought about by his own appointed means, and that he may do his people good upon his own terms. And that is by the means and terms of entreaty and supplication. Did not the Son of God know for certain that after his death and resurrection he would be exalted by the Father? Assuredly he did. Yet we find him asking for this very thing. O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew he would be glorified. And yet he's praying for it. He's praying for the accomplishment of God's will. Did not he know that none of his people could perish? Yet he besought the Father to, John 17:11, keep them. Well, let's think about the open theist claim that God changes his mind in response to prayer. And so we have Exodus chapter 32. The open theist says, you see, God changed his mind when Moses, in effect, was asking him to do something different. So, Exodus 32:9, I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they're a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a good nation, a great nation. Remember we said in previous parts of this sub-series that this is an anthropopathism, a description of God in terms of human emotion. But it's helping us to see what God is like, not that he would change his mind. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Here's a kind of a prayer. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Open theist says, Moses is trying to change God's mind. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that you brought them out to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off of the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I'll give your descendants all this land and promise them, and I will be their inheritance forever. Moses won. He changed God's mind. Here, the text says, verse 14, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. You see, this type of prayer changed God's mind. Our knowledge, however, of the decree of God tells us that God's intention all along was not to destroy Israel. Verse 14 is an anthropomorphic statement, anthropopathic, actually, made as if God's non-destruction were seen from a human standpoint. To us, the non-destruction seems like a change of mind, but that was God's purpose all along. God's decree includes prayer itself as a means for bringing other things to pass, but the decree is set. Sixth, if you have your notes, I think it says number 13, but this is six. Prayer increases our knowledge of God's will. John, 1 John 5. This is a confidence we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So prayer should involve bringing ourselves into line with the will of God. Seventh, prayer changes us. And that's what's going on with Abraham in Genesis 18. Text doesn't say that directly, but that has to be what's going on. Prayer was changing Abraham. He learned more about God. Pink says again, real prayer is communion with God so that there will be common thoughts between his mind and ours. Isn't this radically different from thinking that I can persuade God to do something? What a difference. What is needed is for him to fill our hearts with his thoughts, and then his desires will become our desires flowing back to him. That's praying in the will of God. Here then is the meeting place between God's sovereignty and Christian prayer. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we do not ask, he does not hear us. James 4:3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. So there is going to God in prayer, and there's going to God in prayer that is bringing itself in line with God's will. Here's something I found online by Kurt Daniel. about the ultimate purpose of prayer. Great paragraph. A more general misunderstanding surrounds the popular phrase, prayer changes things. Of course, it does not change God's secret will, nor does it change His essence. He doesn't change, His decree doesn't change. It will not do, then, to use this ditty, or even the more sanctimonious one, prayer changes God and God changes things. It would be more appropriate to say with Robert Louis Dabney, prayer is not intended to produce a change in God, but in us. Calvin commented it was not so much for his sake as for ours. Daniel says, when we pray, we change our wills to conform with God's revealed will. Behind that process, we should observe that God is changing us. How different from the view of open theism that God's waiting for us to pray in order to help Him make history. You can cooperate with God, persuade Him, change His plan. You are helping God to make history. No, Bruce Ware's valid criticism of open theism reinforces the teaching that prayer changes us. Where it says, the open view which portrays a kind of human autonomy and self-importance attaching to what we decide and what we bring to the Lord in prayer is altogether unfitting to the posture that Scripture enjoins us to have. We're to come before the exalted Father not with our great ideas, but with our humble and childlike requests, recognizing that these petitions are only as good as is their meshing with the already established will of God, and I might add, His decree. Prayer is not given to us by God to encourage our contribution to God's decision-making, but rather to enable our following of God's perfect and already formed will. I want to read that again. That's so good. Prayer is not given us by God to encourage our contribution to God's decision-making, but rather to enable our following of God's perfect and already formed will. Your will be done should echo through all godly, humble Christian praying. So what's the relation between God's sovereignty, His decree, and prayer? What's the relation between God's sovereignty, His plan for Sodom, and Abraham's entreating God? Does prayer change God's plan? Did Abraham change God's mind about Sodom? Prayer that brings requests to God is the outworking of an attitude of dependency on God, seeking to be more and more in conformity to His will through Scripture and asking for what God's will is. In other words, seeking the fulfillment of the decree. Isn't this what Jesus meant when through a model prayer He encouraged the disciples to pray, "May your kingdom come"? And so God interacted with Abraham in Genesis 18 concerning Sodom to cause him to act as if he were praying, learning how to go to God with his requests. Abraham did not change God's position on Sodom. God was changing him. So far from telling us that God changes us or has incomplete knowledge, Genesis 18 helps us to understand more clearly who God is and how He relates to human beings. He's a sovereign God who wants us to know Him better. And we can be certain that prophecy will come to pass, that God can and will answer prayer, that His plans cannot be thwarted, and that we can count on really reaching heaven. And so let's conclude with Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. That describes in striking words both the nature and actions of God. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. God does not change His mind. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great biblical truth that You do not change Your mind. You, in Your being, do not change. You do not change your mind. You do not change your plans. You do not change your decree. Help us to see that in passages where, at first sight, this may seem to be the case, that you were changing your mind and your plan, help us to see that there are lessons there for us, that you are really working with human beings to get them to know you better. Thank you for your word as a revelation of yourself and your purposes. Thank you that we can learn more about you through difficult passages such as this. We pray in Jesus' name.